And you know, there's just been a few verses going through my mind all week. The first one is, nothing is impossible with him.
Hallelujah.
The second one was this, my flesh and my heart faileth, but God is my strength and my portion forever. And he told me this, major on Christ and not the crises of your life. And that's in everything. The little things that bother us are so silly in the light of his glory and his grace. And my eyes have been fixed on Jesus this week more than ever before. I thought I had learned a lot down here, but I've learned a lot in a week. And I love the Lord tonight. And I realize the problems that are here, and yet they're really not trials, but trust from the Lord. And all this week, this song has been going over and over in my mind. He will not fail us. He never has. He doesn't want to. He can't. And he will not. And so what else do we need tonight when we have the assurance that he'll never fail? And you know, the best part of the whole thing is the future is as bright as the promises of God. I'm so glad for Jesus tonight and what he means to me, and he is real in my life.
How many are happy in the Lord today? I'm going to speak right now on a subject that God gave us a paragraph on last Sunday, and it's called The Eternal Day. Turn to Psalm 118, verse 24, and we're going to speak upon the eternal day. Now listen carefully to the introduction and you'll understand the message, but if you miss the introduction, going to be very difficult to understand the message, how the Holy Spirit builds up the message, and also the conclusion of God in the message. The name of it, The Eternal Day. Think with me as we quote some scriptures. Then tonight I want to share with you what God did on the 10th anniversary, in the 10th hour, in the power of judicial completeness, because 10 is God's number for judicial completeness. I want to show you what it means tonight for the corporate body to experience Colossians 2:10. You are complete in him who is the head of all principalities and powers. I want to show you tonight what it means that you have 10 fingers and 10 toes. I want you to see tonight why that God gave 10 commandments. And why that the number 10 is so significant, and why it happened to be our 10th anniversary and the 10th hour. That God did something that we're not going to discuss in detail tonight, other than to tell you that this was the Lord. Okay, let's bow our hearts in prayer. Father, we thank you tonight for the precious meaning of the number 10, its completeness. We thank you tonight that every born-again redeemed believer, even though we may have many lessons to learn, every child of God everywhere is complete in Christ. All we have to do is believe it and accept it and thank God for it, and then we'll experience the reality of it. Bless us with these truths tonight, and bless us as we gather together. Our expectation is from God in Psalm 62:5, and we never know, Lord, what you're going to do by grace. And thank God that all we're looking to is the grace of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 118 and verse 24, and this is what the Bible teaches. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice in it. We will rejoice and be glad in it. I'll read it again. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. That's a great verse. Now listen carefully tonight. You'll never understand this if you're living in surface Christianity. Only the Holy Spirit can interpret this kind of a verse to your heart. The natural mind receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto them, in 1 Corinthians 2:14. But this is the day that the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. What does it mean? Was it talking about a particular day? Was it talking about a particular period of time? What was it talking about? We read in the book of Genesis that God created the first day and saw that it was good. The second day, the third day, the fourth day, the fifth day, the sixth day, and the seventh day. And then Genesis chapter 2 and verse 2 says he rested from all his labor. But then we read in Hebrews 10 and verse 9 that he took away the first to establish a second. And in Psalm 118 verse 24, this is the day the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. What does it mean? This is the day the Lord hath made. And that's what I want you to consider tonight. The Lord, meaning Jesus Christ. Very quickly tonight, I want to share with you what it means. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is creator of the universe in Colossians 1:16, who holds all things together by the word of his power in Hebrews 2, who is the great sustainer in Colossians 1:17, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily in Colossians 2:9, the Lord Jesus Christ created the seven-day week. And by the way, the unbelievers, the atheists, go by the seven-day week just like they go by 1972 A.D. A little interesting, isn't it? And furthermore, God created the 7 days, and then he rested. But sin in Genesis 3 entered into the human race. When sin entered into the human race, Jesus said in John's Gospel, chapter 5, I work because my Father works. Genesis 2:2, he rested. But in John 5, Jesus said he's working because his Father was now working. Interesting, isn't it? No longer was Jesus Christ resting on the Sabbath. He rested in Genesis 2:2, but when sin entered into the human race, his rest ceased because he had to go to work and redeem man from their sin. But glory be to God, in the 19th chapter of John, in verse 30, he cried, it is finished. In John 5, I work, hitherto my Father worketh. But in John 19:30, it is finished. What's finished? The work that he's been doing since Genesis 2:2. Well, what was that work? Sin entered into the human race, and from Genesis 3:21 on, the Word of God taught us that they had to offer sacrifices in animals and turtle doves, etc. These innocent substitutes shedding their blood, pointing to the Messiah that would take away the sins of the world, are the Lamb of John 1:29. But when Jesus became God in human flesh in the hypostatic union, both God and both man, the most unique personality in world history, because even though he was man and he was God, but even though he was God, he was man. As a man, he was a perfect man, but as a God, he was the only and perfect God. And in his hypostatic union, he voluntarily, in John 10 and 17, He voluntarily gave himself up to become like unto sinful flesh in Romans 8:2. Not sinful flesh, but like it unto sinful flesh, that he might identify himself with all sinners everywhere and take their sins in his own body on a tree in 1 Peter 2:24. The just for the unjust in 1 Peter 3:18. And when Jesus Christ did this as man, paying the wages of man's sin, which was death in Romans 6:23, when he fulfilled that perfectly and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross in Philippians 2, when he fulfilled it, he could say, "It is finished. I have paid for the sins and sin of all the world. It is finished." And then he could say after his resurrection, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." In Matthew 11:28-30, he could say, there is now an eternal rest. It is perpetual. It is eternal, based upon eternal redemption in Hebrews 9, through the eternal spirit in Hebrews 9:14, so that Jesus, on the basis of grace, even though he was just, could give us eternal life in John 10:28, by eternal grace in Ephesians 2:8, so we could be eternally sealed with the Spirit in Ephesians 4:30, that we might experience the eternal abundant joy of the Lord Jesus Christ to monopolize our humanity with his divinity in the singular expression of eternal rest. But that's not all. He gave us eternal joy, John 15:11, perpetual. "My joy I give unto you, that your joy may be full." And in John 14:27, he gives us eternal peace that's perfect. Philippians 4:7 says it passes all understanding. But what does this mean? It's all that the Lord Jesus has given us in the brand new day that he has made. And what is that day? It's a day in which there is no night. There is no sin, even though we still fail in isolated acts of sin. There is no death, even though our physical body may appear to die and does die and go back to the dust. And yet, the Lord Jesus Christ has given us eternal peace, eternal rest in his eternal day. Now what does that speak of tonight? The eternal day simply means that all the grief and heartaches and sorrows and all the things that go with Adam and with our sinful natures, by the grace of God, he has redeemed us from time, even though we're living in time, from the consequences of our sin, even though we're guilty, and from the penalty of living in this world system, even though we live in this world system. He has made for us a new day. And that new day, friends, tonight, I want to submit to you, is not a 24-hour day. That new day is a living person.
Amen.
Who is resurrected and ascended and living in your heart through the Holy Spirit. That new day is Jesus Christ.
Amen.
In Hebrews 10:9, he took away the first that he might establish the second. And so he's given you a new day. A day in which you do not have to be guilty of sin, even though you still have a sin nature. A day in which you do not have to be fearful of death, because the Word of God teaches spiritually you'll never die.
Amen.
A day in which you don't have to go to bed at night and worry and fret about anybody, because he is your life and he has placed you in something that he has been a new day. And therefore the Word of God teaches that everyone that's born again and redeemed by the blood of Christ tonight, you are living in a new day, an eternal day. No longer, watch it now, no longer is your life, even though we have to do it and we'll continue to do it from the practical viewpoint, because of human communication living in this life. But from the standpoint of the reality and essence of truth in the dynamic mind of the new believer who is living in the power of the Holy Spirit, we are not living in 7 24-hour days. Oh, we'll accept that because that's a way of communicating and regulating events. But really, our hearts are living in an eternal day where there is no night. Because if we're abiding in Jesus Christ, He is eternal. And in Matthew 14 and 15, the Word of God says when He was with the multitude that He was in a desert place, and He said, the time has now passed. Time has now passed. Time has now passed. In John 11, 21, when Martha met Him after Lazarus' death, she said, I know that you would have resurrected Him, or would have saved Him from death had you been here. Remember, we taught you she was looking in the past. In John 11, 24, she said, someday in the future you will resurrect Him. But in John 11, 25, He answered her with this answer, I am resurrection and life, and he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Jesus said, I am. Right now, I am. Not I will, not I will be, but I am. He said, I am eternal life now. And though you were dead, yet shall he live. But more than that, if you believe that I am the eternal death, the eternal is, and that time has passed with sin and fear and death, you will see him resurrected now. I am right now, and whosoever liveth in my life and believeth in me shall never die. Shall never die. Believest thou this? He said, I want you to understand the eternal day. The eternal day. There's much arguments and theological controversies about what the day of the Lord means. I think I know. The day of the Lord means anyone that receives the Lord Jesus Christ, and then they go on to trust Him as their life, they have entered into the day of the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
And it means that the strife and struggle of sin is finished. That they have eternal rest, eternal love, eternal joy, and Ephesians 3:11, eternal purpose. They've entered into the heavenly dimension of the dynamic life of God in which Jesus Christ is inside them in Colossians 1:27. On their left hand in Job 23:9. On their right hand in Psalm 16:8. Behind them in Psalm 33. And He's also in front of them in Isaiah 30:21. He's above them in Job 28. The Word of God teaches that He's above them. In Deuteronomy 33:27, He upholds us. Everything about Him, inside, outside, right side, left side, in front of me, and back of me, He is my life. And the Word of God teaches without hesitation, equivocation, or reservation that we are living in the eternal day where there is no sin imputed in Romans 4:8, where sins are gone forever in Micah 7:19, where death has already passed in John 5:24, where fear has been cast out by love. In 1 John 4:18, where Jesus Christ sees us hid with Christ in God in Colossians 3:3, where the Lord Jesus Christ sees us seated above in Ephesians 2:6, where He sees us more than conquerors in Romans 8:37, where He sees us as a people that are always caused to triumph in 2 Corinthians 2:14, where He sees us as the is crowd, where whoever they are across the world in any denomination, where they're born again, they're members of the is crowd. The eternal is. The past is gone. The future is not today. It's not what was yesterday or what will be tomorrow. It's what He is moment by moment, and the eternal is of the great I am. And the Word of God teaches that we are living not really in time, even though our bodies inhabit time. Even though time regulates our events so that we can have definition and communication from a world system which is suited for us in this particular body here. But by the grace of God, our heart, our soul, our mind, our affection are seated above
and our affections are on Christ in Colossians 3:1. And every true child of God is living in the spiritual environment of the dynamic God who lives inside of us as a living God. Now listen carefully.
What a precious thing it is to be living in an eternal day. And we get up on top on Monday, called it Blue Monday. Try the eternal day on Monday. It's interesting, the different members of the corporate body throughout our lifetime, perhaps, or preceding it, how they found this eternal day. Oswald Chambers was tutoring in a college. G. Camp Bell-Morgan came to teach on how to be filled with the Spirit. Oswald Chambers, in his desperation, said, "Lord, I've never experienced that." And he said, "I'm sick and tired of not having your life fill me." Oswald Chambers went home and prayed and asked God to fill him with the Spirit. The next 4 years, his life was hell on earth. He would have been in the insane asylum if it wasn't for true friends, said he in his story. Oswald Chambers began to go to church one night when he was going to give up the ministry, and he quoted Luke 11-13. That if he would ask, God wouldn't give him a stone, but he'd give him the fullness of the Holy Spirit. He asked. He went in the pulpit and he didn't feel a thing. And he said, "Oh my God, I'm going to quit. I don't feel your power like G. Campbell Morgan said I would 4 years ago. I don't feel a thing." That night he gave the invitation. For the first time in his ministry, 40 souls came forward. He got so excited, he couldn't stop to shake hands. He went out the back door, went home, and he said, "I don't understand it. I don't feel a thing." And 40 souls came forward. A friend of his that night said, "Oswald Chambers, what's the matter with you? How did you get saved?" And he said, "By faith." And he said, "How are you going to be filled with the Spirit?" And Oswald Chambers said, "By faith?" He said, "Right." He said, "You didn't feel it, but," he said, "you saw the evidence of that invitation. Now rejoice." And Oswald Chambers put up his hand, began to rejoice, and a flood came over him, and tears came forth. And he said, "Lord, I not only saw the evidence, but I feel it now." That's about the way it comes. Andrew Murray was praying that God would give him some mighty experience. And he said, "Lord, I hear the great men of God that had these great experiences." He said, "Lord, please, I can't go on." He's a little fellow. And he said, "I can't go on. Please bless me with a great experience from you. I want an experience." One night he read John 15:5 in his room. "If I abide in you, my words abide in you, and you abide in me. You can ask what you will, and it'll be done unto you." And he said, "Wait a minute. If Jesus said, if I abide in you, and your words abide in me." Well, he said, "I guess that what I should do is abide." He said, "Now, wait a minute." He went to the Greek and looked up the word abide. And he saw that it meant simply rest in the word of God, no matter what you see, hear, or feel. Thank God for it. He said, "It's funny, I've been preaching for years. Why hasn't this happened to me?" And all of a sudden, he said, "Lord, I officially pronounce by the grace of God I'm going to start abiding, just resting in you." He went to the pulpit. His friends were amazed. His face had the most beautiful peace on it. He didn't have any sensation of feelings, but he had great peace. The next week when he preached, people said that he had the most beautiful countenance that they'd ever seen Andrew Murray have. And finally, he went down to pray. He said, "Lord, I haven't felt much, but I've had a great time living by pure faith. Thank you. It's great." And then the Lord flooded him with love. He said, "You exercise the faith, I'll give you some evidence, but you had to have the faith first." He said, "Now," he said, "you have some evidence," but he said, "there'll be many times when I'll take the evidence away because you must walk by faith." And Andrew Murray got up, and Andrew Murray had the reputation of the sweet preacher that had angelic glow on his face every time he preached. Quiet, calm, and composed, but Andrew Murray was beautiful in the abiding life. Charles Finney called it a baptism of the Holy Spirit. Andrew Murray called it the abiding life. Oswald Chambers called it being crucified with Christ.
But he also said, I don't care what you call it. Charles Finney said, Lord, I want the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And he prayed and wept. And then floods of love, liquid waves of love came over Charles Finney. And he couldn't go to sleep. And he said, I don't want to go to sleep. I'm afraid I'll lose it. And he, out of exhaustion, after being up for hours and hours, he went to sleep. He got up, and the love was still flowing through him. And he said, I still get it, Lord. I still have it. It's beautiful. And he kept right on. And Charles Finney then went into a little schoolhouse in Rochester, New York. And he went in that little schoolhouse. He never had much success preaching. A brilliant lawyer, but a rationalistic type of individual, really with a humanistic background. And Charles Finney went before, and he started to raise his right hand. And he said, oh God, he said, bless me. And before he got through preaching that sermon, sinners began to be completely knocked off their feet, falling prostrate, and fell down to the floor in that little schoolhouse. You know, the power of God was so strong, Charles Finney left. He'd been gone 2 hours. Nobody knew the sermon had stopped. It wasn't fanaticism. The people that wrote the books and wrote the stories said it was a movie of God's Holy Spirit. And I don't believe that any of us would have been conscious at 11, 12, or 1 o'clock, or 2 o'clock, what was going on here. We knew exactly what was going on, but the power of God was so strong Sunday night. Now listen carefully. Charles Finney got it by faith. Andrew Murray experienced it by faith. Oswald Chambers received it by faith. And the Word of God says that's how we receive it, and that's how we experience it, by faith. The substance of things hoped for, and the evidence of things not yet seen. I never look within when I don't feel the presence of God. I thank Him by faith. No matter how things are going, I accept it and praise Him by faith. And I know that that is the way to live, and it's precious and beautiful because of the eternal day that God has given us. It's interesting. Last Sunday was our 10th anniversary of this church, which had its beginning in the month of September with 17 people on its first service. 7 of 17 people were members of my own family. Now, I'll never forget that first service. I preached on 2 Kings chapter 2. The sermon was Elisha following Elijah. And it was kind of a strange sermon. I was preaching to a lot of strange people. And they made me strange in a hurry. And no, they were great people. Great people. I'm only joking. But the beautiful thing of it was that the Spirit of God anointed that little group of believers. And as we continue to go on, step by step and day by day, I think every one of us, and some of you that were saved some 4, 5, 6 months later, knew that there was a mysterious hand of God on this ministry. You knew it was by grace, and you knew that we all had a lot to learn, and we always will have a lot to learn. We all fail, and then we all saw God. We'd fail again, but we would see God. We'd make more mistakes together, but see God. Over and over again, the deeper our failure, the deeper His grace. Every single one of us contributed in failure, and every single one of us contributed in letting God have His way. A beautiful thing, growing together in grace and knowledge, but all the time loving one another, and believing God was going to do something great. Souls were saved from the 5th or 6th month on, and have been saved every week for 9 1/2 years. And by the way, last Sunday night on the 10th anniversary, as you remember, Sunday morning we did not capitalize on that. We never mentioned it. Sunday night it was only mentioned in a paragraph all day. So we were not even capitalizing on something we could have had a great promotional day on. We could have had a great promotion on it, didn't feel led to. Our 10th anniversary. But wasn't it beautiful? Inasmuch as 10 is God's number for completeness. 10 fingers, 10 toes, 10 commandments. And listen to this one. Divine love
put them together, and they've got 10 buttons. 10 buttons. Eternal life, put them together, and I think you come out with 10. Divine love, eternal life. God's number, 10. 10 commandments. 10 fingers, 10 toes. There's many, many other numbers in the Bible pertaining to 10. It means always means completeness. But it was the 10th anniversary, in the 10th hour, that God did what he did last Sunday night. And you know what he did. When life went out of a body, approximately from 18 to 22 minutes, and that life in that body had so gone and left the body that there wasn't one single warm spot on the entire body. Number two, the pulse had completely stopped with the other combination. Now, the medical profession says this, quote, number one, where there is absolutely no body heat. Number two, where the face changed colors. Number three, where there's absolutely no pulse over a period of 10 minutes with no body heat. In every single case in medical history, quote, the pronouncement is made of death. Needless to say, I was told on several occasions Sunday night to tell him, you can't wait. In the short, brief time that we all, over 100 of us, or somewhere around 100, gathered around. Why did God do it? I think he did it on our 10th anniversary, on the 10th hour, to honor his name in a community whereby people love God, but they don't understand the precious Holy Spirit moving when he has an opportunity. Next Sunday night at 6 o'clock, I'll be playing that message, because we played it on the radio, and strangers that knew nothing about it were struck in holy awe. Couldn't walk upstairs, couldn't do their housework, and yet they knew nothing about what happened after the message Sunday night. If you listen to the message, I said something in that message about the dead being raised. I didn't know I said it. Several other people have reminded me that by the tape I did. The message was different. Sunday morning was different. They've all been great through the Holy Spirit. Whoever's up here, I don't mean a pastor or a speaker. I just mean whoever we've had up here, because I think the pulpit has been anointed. And God's is the Lord and not the vessel, always. And that's clear, so I don't have to go into that tonight. But on the 10th anniversary, on the 10th hour, God fulfilled something that he promised us some time ago that we never dared to share with you. And Jesus Christ had shared with us that in this ministry, that he would do that very thing.
Praise God.
He shared many other things, and unbelievably they have come to pass. Needless to say, the Holy Spirit is so faithful to honor the Word of God and the promises of Christ. Listen.
Praise God.
I guess tonight, because of the many, many souls that have been saved, and last week, many souls were saved. 26 finally Saturday by the teenagers, 5 with us in our meeting Saturday night. That was over 30. And winning souls is the biggest and most precious thing in all the world. But it's beautiful to know that God loves his people and loves his body enough to still perform those kind of miracles. And I'll tell you this tonight, if you'd been here from 10:15 and 10:30 until everybody left, you would have had no doubt what Jesus had done. People, without any emotional reaction as far as the flesh went, fell prostrate on the floor. Some didn't and some did. But in beautiful reverence of Jesus Christ. I'm still weak on Sunday morning and Sunday night. It hasn't been physical times. But my. The weakness that goes with having the Holy Spirit move in your mind with divinity as he did in many people. Conservative people. And our people are conservative. If you're around here for a long time, you'll know that. Conservative people saw the Holy Spirit so move that they saw light all around Ken Murray and all around this pulpit. One of our men started to come near the pulpit without thinking, going to ask a question. He wasn't even... He was sensitive of God's presence, but he wasn't that sensitive. He got to the third pew, and the strangest thing hit him, and he got all weak. And he began to cry, and the rest of the evening, God had him. Completely. Because of the presence of God. 10. Divine love. 10 letters. Eternal life. The 10 commandments. 10, God's number of completeness. On the 10th anniversary, on the 10th hour, the Lord Jesus did something. Possibly, I just said possibly, for the first time in America in modern days. Exactly this way, it was the first time, the way it was done. Now listen, how does that affect us? Worshipping the Lord. Loving the Lord and magnifying the Lord. What is God going to do in the future? Continue to win souls daily. There'll be periods and then more will happen. He'll draw back for periods as far as evidence of certain things go, and then greater things will happen. Is it ironic that 5 weeks ago a man from Turkey heard this language and several weeks later this takes place? Can you see a progression? The progression. I'll never forget the times, and God has given it to me twice. The picture and vision, and I wasn't even thinking of it, that I would be on the radio. WIYT was the station. And all of a sudden the Holy Spirit would flood by grace. And hundreds would be saved and supernaturally healed in one day. That's coming before the rapture. By grace. Never because of the vessel, but it's the Lord. And I believe with all my heart tonight that we're in, if we worship the Lord and the Lord alone, for some stupendous blessings. May I make a couple of quick predictions tonight? Number one, I believe that God is going to alleviate us of the external pressures. Not completely by any means, but for a while, shortly of the world. But then I believe, and please listen carefully, that Satan is going to work within the body, which has such precious unity. I don't mean that to be pessimistic. It's a divine warning. The next thing he'll do, once the Lord wins the outside battle for the time being, Satan will try to come within us in our own reins and divide us that way. He will not succeed. And every time, the Lord will give us victory. But that is my prediction that will come next. Don't let anybody say a word of criticism. You haven't. You've been fantastic. You've been great. If they do, don't listen and wish you'd said something. Rebuke them and make them go to the person, and you'll never have a problem with the word on that subject. If they start to say something, say, I don't want to hear it until we go to the person. And you say it in front of them, and I'll listen. Isn't that fair? But if you can't say it in front of them, I don't want to hear it either. And I'll guarantee you that 99% of the time, that will stop the problem in its tracks. Don't be sentimental and give some crying person that has a sweet voice your shoulder if they're criticizing others. Recognize that is directly from the pits of hell. And don't try to be a big sister or a big brother to somebody that's Satan's big fool. Love them, rebuke them sharply, no matter how sentimental and sweet they appear, but make them go personally. If what they've got to say is correct, they shouldn't mind doing that. Amen? But if they don't dare to do that, it isn't fair for the person that's being indicted, is it? Never. How many will do that by the grace of God? That is not a problem tonight. The problem is external. But thus saith the Lord, within a said number of months, perhaps weeks, that will be the next satanic attack. It'll be the master plot. Because there's been a master supernatural plot, so insidious and so crafty, it's even gone on today, and I have perception of it. I even have perception tonight. Unbelievable perception, because of the anointing of God. But because of God's grace, I'm not going to publicly execute it. Listen, it's amazing what demons of deception, demons of lying, demons of jealousy, possessive demons, religious lust demons, demons of pride, demons of the flesh will do to people. We should love them, pray for them, and if possible, cast them out. Amen. Okay, now listen carefully. I'm going to close tonight, but as I close, I want you to see what the New Testament church faced very quickly when things like this happened, like we saw Sunday night. Turn to Acts, the second chapter. In Acts, the second chapter, and I want you to go to the Word of God as the Bible speaks on what happens to Spirit-filled believers that love Jesus Christ. May I say this tonight? Spirit-filled New Testament believers are not popular. Spirit-filled New Testament believers don't win any local awards in community welfare, even if they contribute in every realm of social contemporary life. Notice it carefully. In the second chapter of the book of Acts, in verse 4, where they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Verse 12. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? But others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. Whenever God moves, some will believe and praise Jesus and go on to new heights and new dimensions of faith, but others will mock. It always attributes what God does to some other cause. I'll repeat it again. They'll always attribute what God does to some other cause. The sin that was called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit in Matthew 12, 26 through 32, and in Matthew 12 and 31, the sin of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and listen carefully, and some of you Christians better listen that have opened your mouths when you should have been silent. Most everybody's been precious.
if you attribute to Satan what Jesus Christ does, that blaspheming the Holy Spirit of God. That's what blasphemy is. It's attributing what the Holy Spirit does to Satan and accusing the Holy Spirit or Jesus Christ's ministry as being Beelzebub, and that was called blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. You have to be very careful. I always said, if somebody comes up here and sings, and God saves them, and God fills them, and you attribute that to something in the flesh, that's dangerous. And that's why a long time ago, when I get right with God with a baptism of love at Worthley Pond 10 years ago, I began to like anything that came from the Lord, and I never looked at the vessel. I failed, but I mean as a practice. I learned it was the Lord and not the vessel. And whatsoever I receive that comes from Jesus, I'm receiving Jesus in Luke 10:16. And whatsoever I reject that comes from Jesus, I'm rejecting Jesus. That doesn't make any difference if it's somebody from Wheeling, West Virginia that sings a gospel song or someone from Carnegie Hall. Jesus created them both, gave them both redemption, and put the song in their heart to sing, and I have never criticized one person or evaluated them because I'm not going to go against the Holy Spirit who lives inside of them and who gave them that gift for the particular purpose of ministering to the body. And that's why in this ministry, if you're here long, you won't make up faces. Nobody does, but when different ones sing. Because whatsoever is from the Lord is for me. I've lost my natural preferences. Glory be to God. And now I have supernatural receptivity. I've lost my natural preferences, my natural judgment, my natural evaluation, and give it to me. If it's from the Lord, I want it, and I don't have any preference. I heard two very good Christians from another state say they still defended the right to have natural preferences, and I told them right at the dinner table, that I disagree with them. Natural preferences was crucified at Calvary, and natural preference was still a sin of the flesh and a sin of the Spirit in 2 Corinthians 7:1. If you get filled with the Spirit and go to the cross, you won't say, I don't care for that particular kind. You will never say that again if you're Spirit-filled, never. You say, that's the Lord. Thank you. The Lord made that person. That's the Lord's design, and that's the Lord's ministry through them. I have no preference. Refinement, pseudo-refinement, goes. My particular domestic evaluation of culture subsides, and I become sensitive to what God is sensitive to, and that's all through the grace of God by faith. And no longer do I have preference. Now I have desire to receive what comes from the Lord. Do you understand? That makes the church a living body and not a bunch of spiritual prima donnas. I get a kick out of people that do interrogating. They go around interrogating others. How would they like to be interrogated? I expect to be accepted on the basis that people think no evil. I expect to do it to you. Love is kind, tender, gentle. In 1 Corinthians 13, love doesn't ask 100 questions. I said to the psychology class this morning that Satan wants us to live in question mark, but God gives us a declarative sentence life. We declare the gospel. We declare love. We declare life. And we don't live in satanic questions at the tree of knowledge. Our life should be one beautiful exclamation mark of Jesus Christ. How many understand? Now notice in the book of Acts, the persecution of the New Testament church, without any exception, when the Spirit-filled believers honor Jesus Christ, all kinds of things happen. In Acts, the 3rd chapter, I want you to see exactly what happened. When this man was healed that was lame and couldn't walk, and he started leaping in verse 8 and praising God.
then I want you to see exactly what happened. The Word of God teaches that immediately the people were stirred up. And in chapter 4, in verse 1, and as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. Do you know who were the first ones to react against the miracles? The religious crowd. Mr. and Mrs. Judge One Another Club. That's right.
I wonder if it's true. I don't believe it.
Oh, that really upsets me terribly. I had a great time watching it. So just between you and I. It's up to you. It's up to you whether you want to believe that souls are born again daily. That the ministry is reaching perhaps 150,000 per week. You don't have to believe it. But heaven will reveal it. Now watch it. Verse 2. Being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from what? Yeah. They laid hands on them and put them and took a hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of men was about 5,000. When they heard it, the police came and arrested the people that had raised somebody from the dead, and they didn't believe it. But all the time that was happening, 5,000 got converted over it. All right, notice it carefully. In Acts, the 4th chapter, in verse 15, but when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it was spread no further among the people, let us straightly threaten them. What does Satan like to do to the believer? Threaten the believer. Satan's crowd is always telling somebody they'll drop dead if they don't do something right. God's out to punish them, you know. They picture God as some great big God standing behind with a club ready to hurt people. That's false people that aren't even converted that do that. And then Satan stirs up his crowd to always threaten true spirit-filled believers. They're always threatening them instead of loving them. And I want you to notice it carefully. Only the Holy Spirit can interpret this kind of a verse to your heart. The natural mind receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto them, in 1 Corinthians 2:14. But this is the day that the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. What does it mean? Was it talking about a particular day? Was it talking about a particular period of time? What was it talking about? We read in the book of Genesis that God created the first day and saw that it was good. The second day, the third day, the fourth day, the fifth day, the sixth day, and the seventh day. And then Genesis chapter 2 and verse 2 says he rested from all his labor. But then we read in Hebrews 10 and verse 9, that he took away the first to establish a second. And in Psalm 118, verse 24, this is the day the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. What does it mean? This is the day the Lord hath made. And that's what I want you to consider tonight. The Lord, meaning Jesus Christ. Very quickly tonight, I want to share with you what it means. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is creator of the universe in Colossians 1:16, who holds all things together by the word of his power in Hebrews 2, who is the great sustainer in Colossians 1:17, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily in Colossians 2:9. The Lord Jesus Christ created the seven-day week. And by the way, the unbelievers, the atheists, go by the seven-day week just like they go by 1972 A.D. A little interesting, isn't it? And furthermore, God created the 7 days, and then he rested. But sin in Genesis 3 entered into the human race. When sin entered into the human race, Jesus said in John's Gospel, chapter 5, I work because my Father works. Genesis 2:2, he rested. But in John 5, Jesus said he's working because his Father was now working. Interesting, isn't it? No longer was Jesus Christ resting on the Sabbath. He rested in Genesis 2:2, but when sin entered into the human race, his rest ceased because he had to go to work and redeem man from their sin. But glory be to God, in the 19th chapter of John, in verse 30, he cried, it is finished. In John 5, I work, hitherto my Father worketh. But in John 19:30, it is finished. What's finished? The work that he's been doing since Genesis 2:2. Well, what was that work? Sin entered into the human race, and from Genesis 3:21 on, the Word of God taught us that they had to offer sacrifices in animals and turtle doves, etc. These innocent substitutes shedding their blood, pointing to the Messiah that would take away the sins of the world, are the Lamb of John 1:29. But when Jesus became God in human flesh in the hypostatic union, both God and both man, the most unique personality in world history, because even though he was man and he was God, but even though he was God, he was man. As a man, he was a perfect man, but as a God, he was the only and perfect God. And in his hypostatic union, he voluntarily, in John 10 and 17, he voluntarily gave himself up to become like unto sinful flesh in Romans 8:2. Not sinful flesh, but like unto sinful flesh, that he might identify himself with all sinners everywhere and take their sins in his own body on a tree in 1 Peter 2:24. The just for the unjust in 1 Peter 3:18. And when Jesus Christ did this as man, paying the wages of man's sin, which was death in Romans 6 and 23, when he fulfilled that perfectly and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross in Philippians chapter 2, when he fulfilled it, he could say, it is finished, I have paid for the sin and sin of all the world. It is finished. And then he could say after his resurrection, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In Matthew 11:28 through 30, he could say there is now an eternal rest. It is perpetual. It is eternal, based upon eternal redemption in Hebrews 9, through the eternal spirit in Hebrews 9:14, so that Jesus, on the basis of grace, even though he was just, could give us eternal life in John 10:28, by eternal grace in Ephesians 2:8, so we could be eternally sealed with the Spirit in Ephesians 4:30, that we might experience the eternal abundant joy of the Lord Jesus Christ to monopolize our humanity with his divinity in the singular expression of eternal rest. But that's not all. He gave us eternal joy, John 15:11, perpetual. My joy I give unto you, that your joy may be full. And in John 14:27, he gives us eternal peace that's perfect. Philippians 4:7 says it passes all understanding. But what does this mean? It's all that the Lord Jesus has given us in the brand new day that he has made. And what is that day? It's a day in which there is no night.
There is no sin.
Even though we still fail with isolated acts of sin.
There is no death,
even though our physical body may appear to die and does die and go back to the dust. And yet, the Lord Jesus Christ has given us eternal peace, eternal rest in his eternal day. Now what does that speak of tonight? The eternal day simply means that all the grief and heartaches and sorrows and all the things that go with Adam and with our sinful natures, by the grace of God, he has redeemed us from time, even though we're living in time, from the consequences of our sin, even though we're guilty, and from the penalty of living in this world system, even though we live in this world system. He has made for us a new day. And that new day, friends, tonight, I want to submit to you, is not a 24-hour day. That new day is a living person.
Amen.
Who is resurrected and ascended and living in your heart through the Holy Spirit. That new day is... I'll repeat it again.
They'll always attribute what God does to some of the cause. The sin that was called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit in Matthew 12, 26 through 32, and in Matthew 12 and 31, the sin of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and listen carefully, and some of you Christians better listen that have opened your mouths when you should have been silent. Most everybody's been precious. If you attribute to Satan what Jesus Christ does, that blaspheming the Holy Spirit. That's what blasphemy is. It's attributing what the Holy Spirit does to Satan and accusing the Holy Spirit or Jesus Christ's ministry as being Beelzebub, and that was called blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. You have to be very careful. I always said, if somebody comes up here and sings and God saves them and God fills them and you attribute that to something in the flesh, that's dangerous. And that's why a long time ago when I get right with God with a baptism of love at Worthley Pond 10 years ago, I began to like anything that came from the Lord and I never looked at the vessel. I fail, but I mean as a practice. I learned it was the Lord and not the vessel. And whatsoever I receive that comes from Jesus, I'm receiving Jesus in Luke 10, 16. And whatsoever I reject that comes from Jesus, I'm rejecting Jesus. That doesn't make any difference if it's somebody from Wheeling, West Virginia that sings a gospel song or someone from Carnegie Hall. Jesus created them both, gave them both redemption, and put this song in their heart to sing, and I have never criticized one person or evaluate them, because I'm not going to go against the Holy Spirit who lives inside of them and who gave them that gift for the particular purpose of ministering to the body. And that's why in this ministry, if you're here long, you won't make up faces. Nobody does, but when different ones sings. Because whatsoever is from the Lord is for me. I've lost my natural presence. Glory be to God. And now I have supernatural receptivity. I've lost my natural preferences, my natural judgment, my natural evaluation, and give it to me. If it's from the Lord, I want it, and I don't have any preference. I heard two very good Christians from another state say they still defended the right to have natural preferences, and I told them right at the dinner table, that I disagree with them. Natural preferences was crucified at Calvary, and natural preference was still a sin of the flesh and a sin of the spirit in 2 Corinthians 7:1. If you get filled with the Spirit and go to the cross, you won't say, I don't care for that particular kind. You will never say that again if you're Spirit filled, never. You say, that's the Lord. Thank you. The Lord made that person. That's the Lord's design, and that's the Lord's ministry through them. I have no preference. Refinement, pseudo-refinement, go. My particular domestic evaluation of culture subsides, and I become sensitive to what God is sensitive to, and that's all through the grace of God by faith. And no longer do I have preference. Now I have desire to receive what comes from the Lord. Do you understand?
That makes the church a living body and not a bunch of spiritual prima donnas. I get a kick out of people that do interrogating. They go around interrogating others. How would they like to be interrogated? I expect to be accepted on the basis that people think no evil. I expect to do it to you. Love is kind, tender, gentle. In 1 Corinthians 13, love doesn't ask 100 questions. I said to the psychology class this morning that Satan wants us to live in question mark, but God gives us a declarative sentence life. We declare the gospel. We declare love. We declare life. And we don't live in satanic questions at the tree of knowledge. Our life should be one beautiful exclamation mark of Jesus Christ. How many understand? Now notice in the book of Acts, the persecution of the New Testament church, without any exception, when the Spirit-filled believers honor Jesus Christ, all kinds of things happen. In Acts, the third chapter, I want you to see exactly what happened when this man was healed that was lame and couldn't walk, and he started leaping in verse 8 and praising God. Then I want you to see exactly what happened. The Word of God teaches that immediately the people were stirred up. And in chapter 4, in verse 1, and as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. Do you know who were the first ones to react against the miracles? The religious crowd. Mr. and Mrs. Judge One Another Club. That's right.
I wonder if it's true. I don't believe it.
Oh, that really upsets me terribly. I had a great time watching it, so just between you and I. It's up to you. It's up to you whether you want to believe that souls are born again daily, that the ministry is reaching perhaps 150,000 per week. You don't have to believe it. But heaven will reveal it. Now watch it. Verse 2. Being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from what? And they laid hands on them and put them and took a hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of men was about 5,000. When they heard it, the police came and arrested the people that had raised somebody from the dead. And they didn't believe it. But all the time that was happening, 5,000 got converted over it. All right? Notice it carefully. In Acts, the 4th chapter, in verse 15. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it was spread no further among the people, let us straightly threaten them. What does Satan like to do to the believer? Threaten the believer. Satan's crowd is always telling somebody they'll drop dead if they don't do something right. God's out to punish them, you know. They picture God as some great big God standing behind with a club ready to hurt people. That's false people that aren't even converted to do that. And then Satan stirs up his crowd to always threaten true spirit-filled believers. They're always threatening them instead of loving them. I want you to notice it carefully. That in verse 17, that it spread no further, let us straightly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God judge you, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Ken Murray, we cannot but speak of the things we've seen and heard, right?
Amen.
We've seen it, and we've heard it, and we cannot but speak of it. You understand that? And I want you to see tonight, by the grace of God, in Acts, the 4th chapter, again, when they were totally threatened, in verse 26, the kings of the earth stood up and rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against the Holy Child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, for the Gentiles and the people of Israel gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, they pray, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that we all with boldness speak the word of God. And you see, over and over again, threatenings came, and they were placed in prison. In Acts chapter 5, again, in the 5th chapter of the book of our Acts, in verse 40, and to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles, and what did they do to them? Beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. They beat them. And over again in the Bible, they were beaten by the officials. They were disliked by the officials. They were disliked by Jerusalem, so much so that in the 8th chapter, they had to go elsewhere because of the persecution, and they went in all parts of the world, and God took that opportunity of suffering and trials to get them to preach the gospel everywhere else. That's why we've got the gospel today. As they were persecuted and had to leave one area. I'm not predicting that will happen, because Lord willing, we're going to do that anyway. With our school, we're going to go in all the world to preach the gospel in the next few years that we have before Jesus comes back. Now let me say this in closing. The Lord Jesus Christ touched Oswald Chambers one way, Andrew Murray another. Charles Finney, another. D.L. Moody, another. He's touched me one way, and he's touched you another. Doesn't really make any difference what way he touches us, as long as we have faith in him, and love him, and thank him. He doesn't do everything the same way, but he does everything with the same life. And that's what counts. Let's share Christ, and love him, and worship him. And be very sensitive to his Holy Spirit. Don't live in self-consciousness. Don't live in the past. Don't even live in the future. Don't even live in your present circumstances. Live in Christ.
And you know, there's just been a few verses going through my mind all week. The first one is, nothing is impossible with him.
Hallelujah.
The second one was this, my flesh and my heart faileth, but God is my strength and my portion forever. And he told me this, major on Christ and not the crises of your life. And that's been everything. The little things that bother us are so silly in the light of his glory and his grace. And my eyes have been fixed on Jesus this week, more than ever before. I thought I had learned a lot down here, but I've learned a lot in a week. And I love the Lord tonight. And I realize the problems that are here, and yet they're really not trials, but trust from the Lord. And all this week, this song has been going over and over in my mind. He will not fail us. He never has. He doesn't want to, he can't, and he will not. And so what else do we need tonight when we have the assurance that he'll never fail? And you know, the best part of the whole thing is the future is as bright as the promises of God. I'm so glad for Jesus tonight. and what he means to me, and he is real in my life.
How many are happy in the Lord today? I'm going to speak right now on a subject that God gave us a paragraph on last Sunday, and it's called The Eternal Day. Turn to Psalm 118, verse 24, and we're going to speak upon the eternal day. Now listen carefully to the introduction and you'll understand the message. But if you miss the introduction, it's going to be very difficult to understand the message, how the Holy Spirit builds up the message, and also the conclusion of God in the message. The name of it, The Eternal Day. Think with me as we quote some scriptures. Then tonight I want to share with you what God did on the 10th anniversary, in the 10th hour, in the power of judicial completeness, because 10 is God's number for judicial completeness. I want to show you what it means tonight for the corporate body to experience Colossians 2:10. You are complete in Him who is the head of all principalities and powers. I want to show you tonight what it means that you have 10 fingers and 10 toes. I want you to see tonight why that God gave 10 commandments. And why that the number 10 is so significant, and why it happened to be our 10th anniversary and the 10th hour. That God did something that we're not going to discuss in detail tonight, other than to tell you that this was the Lord. Okay, let's bow our hearts in prayer. Father, we thank you tonight for the precious meaning of the number 10, its completeness. We thank you tonight that every born-again redeemed believer, even though we may have many lessons to learn, every child of God everywhere is complete in Christ. All we have to do is believe it and accept it and thank God for it, and then we'll experience the reality of it. Bless us with these truths tonight, and bless us as we gather together. Our expectation is from God in Psalm 62:5, and we never know, Lord, what you're going to do by grace. Thank God that all we're looking to is the grace of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 118 and verse 24, and this is what the Bible teaches. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice in it. We will rejoice and be glad in it. I'll read it again. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. That's a great verse. Now listen carefully tonight. You'll never understand this if you're living in surface Christianity. Only the Holy Spirit can interpret this kind of a verse to your heart. The natural mind receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto them, in 1 Corinthians 2:14. But this is the day that the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. What does it mean? Was it talking about a particular day? Was it talking about a particular period of time? What was it talking about? We read in the book of Genesis that God created the first day and saw that it was good. The second day, the third day, the fourth day, the fifth day, the sixth day, seventh day. And then Genesis chapter 2 and verse 2 says he rested from all his labor. But then we read in Hebrews 10 and verse 9 that he took away the first to establish a second. And in Psalm 118 verse 24, this is the day the Lord hath made. we rejoice and be glad in it. What does it mean? This is the day the Lord hath made. And that's what I want you to consider tonight. The Lord, meaning Jesus Christ. Very quickly tonight, I want to share with you what it means. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is creator of the universe in Colossians 1:16, who holds all things together by the word of his power in Hebrews 2, who is the great sustainer in Colossians 1:17, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily in Colossians 2:9. The Lord Jesus Christ created the seven-day week. And by the way, the unbelievers, the atheists, go by the seven-day week just like they go by 1972 A.D. A little interesting, isn't it? And furthermore, God created the 7 days, and then he rested. But sin in Genesis 3 entered into the human race. When sin entered into the human race, Jesus said in John's Gospel, chapter 5, I work because my Father works. Genesis 2:2, he rested. But in John 5, Jesus said he's working because his Father was now working. Interesting, isn't it? No longer was Jesus Christ resting on the Sabbath. He rested in Genesis 2:2, but when sin entered into the human race, his rest ceased because he had to go to work and redeem man from their sin. Mm. But glory be to God, in the 19th chapter of John, in verse 30, he cried, it is finished. In John 5, I work, hitherto my Father worketh. But in John 19:30, it is finished. What's finished? The work that he's been doing since Genesis 2:2. Well, what was that work? Sin entered into the human race, and from Genesis 3:21 on, the Word of God taught us that they had to offer sacrifices in animals and turtle doves, etc. These innocent substitutes shedding their blood, pointing to the Messiah that would take away the sins of the world, are the Lamb of John 1:29. But when Jesus became God in human flesh, in the hypostatic union, both God and both man, the most unique personality in world history, because even though he was man, and he was God, but even though he was God, he was man. As a man, he was a perfect man, but as a God, he was the only and perfect God. And in his hypostatic union, he voluntarily, in John 10 and 17, he voluntarily gave himself up to become like unto sinful flesh in Romans 8:2. Not sinful flesh, but like unto sinful flesh, that he might identify himself with all sinners everywhere and take their sins in his own body on a tree in 1 Peter 2:24. The just for the unjust in 1 Peter 3:18. And when Jesus Christ did this as man, paying the wages of man's sin, which was death in Romans 6:23, when he fulfilled that perfectly and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross in Philippians chapter 2, when he fulfilled it, he could say, it is finished, I have paid for the sin and sin of all the world. It is finished. And then he could say after his resurrection, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your soul. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. In Matthew 11:28-30, he could say, there is now an eternal rest. It is perpetual. It is eternal, based upon eternal redemption in Hebrews 9, through the eternal spirit in Hebrews 9:14, so that Jesus, on the basis of grace, even though he was just, could give us eternal life in John 10:28, by eternal grace in Ephesians 2:8, so we could be eternally sealed with the Spirit in Ephesians 4:30, that we might experience the eternal abundant joy of the Lord Jesus Christ to monopolize our humanity with his divinity in the singular expression of eternal rest. But that's not all. He gave us eternal joy, John 15:11, perpetual. My joy I give unto you, that your joy may be full. And in John 14:27, he gives us eternal peace that's perfect. Philippians 4:7 says it passes all understanding. But what does this mean? It's all that the Lord Jesus has given us in the brand new day that he has made. And what is that day? It's a day in which there is no night. There is no sin, even though we still fail with isolated acts of sin. There is no death, even though our physical body may appear to die and does die and go back to the dust. And yet, the Lord Jesus Christ has given us eternal peace, eternal rest in his eternal day. Now, what does that speak of tonight? The eternal day simply means that all the grief and heartaches and sorrows and all the things that go with Adam and with our sinful nature, by the grace of God, he has redeemed us from time, even though we're living in time, from the consequences of our sin, even though we're guilty, and from the penalty of living in this world system, even though we live in this world system. He has made for us a new day. And that new day, friends, tonight, I want to submit to you, is not a 24-hour day. That new day is a living person.
Amen.
Who is resurrected and ascended and living in your heart through the Holy Spirit. That new day is Jesus Christ.
Amen.
In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 9, he took away the first that he might establish a second. And so he's given you a new day. A day in which you do not have to be guilty of sin, even though you still have a sin nature. A day in which you do not have to be fearful of death, because the Word of God teaches spiritually you'll never die.
Amen.
A day in which you don't have to go to bed at night and worry and fret about anybody, because he is your life and he has placed you in something that he has said. A new day. And therefore the Word of God teaches that everyone that's born again and redeemed by the blood of Christ tonight, you are living in a new day, an eternal day. No longer, watch it now, no longer is your life, even though we have to do it and we'll continue to do it from the practical viewpoint because of human communication living in this life, but from the standpoint of the reality and essence of truth in the dynamic mind of the new believer who is living in the power of the Holy Spirit, we are not living in 7 24-hour days. Oh, we'll accept that because that's a way of communicating and regulating events. But really, our hearts are living in an eternal day where there is no night. Because if we're abiding in Jesus Christ, he is eternal. And in Matthew 14:15, the Word of God says when he was with the multitude that he was in a desert place, and he said, the time has now passed. Time has now passed. Time has now passed. In John 11:21, when Martha met him after Lazarus' death, she said, I know that you would have resurrected him, or would have saved him from death had you been here. Remember, we taught you she was looking in the past. In John 11:24, she said, someday in the future you will resurrect. But in John 11:25, he answered her with this answer, I am resurrection and life, and he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Jesus said, I am. Right now, I am. Not I will, not I will be, but I am. He said, I am eternal life now. And though he were dead, yet shall he live. But more than that, if you believe that I am the eternal death, the
eternal is, and that time has passed with sin and fear and death, you will see him resurrected now. I am right now, and whosoever liveth in my life and believeth in me shall never die.
Shall never die. Believest thou this? He said, I want you to understand the eternal day. The eternal day. There's much arguments and theological controversies about what the day of the Lord means. I think I know. The day of the Lord means anyone that receives the Lord Jesus Christ and then they go on to trust him as their life, they have entered into the day of the Lord. And it means that the strife and struggle of sin is finished. That they have eternal rest, eternal love, eternal joy, and Ephesians 3:11, eternal purpose. They've entered into the heavenly dimension of the dynamic life of God in which Jesus Christ is inside them in Colossians 1:27. On their left hand in Job 23:9. On their right hand in Psalm 16:8. Behind them in Psalm 33, and he's also in front of them in Isaiah 30:21. He's above them in Job 28. The word of God teaches that he's above us. In Deuteronomy 33:27, he upholds us. Everything about him, inside, outside, right side, left side, in front of me, and back of me, he is my life. And the word of God teaches without hesitation, equivocation, or reservation that we are living in the eternal day where there is no sin imputed in Romans 4:8, where sins are gone forever in Micah 7:19, where death has already passed in John 5:24, where fear has been cast out by love. In 1 John 4:18, where Jesus Christ sees us hid with Christ in God in Colossians 3:3, where the Lord Jesus Christ sees us seated above in Ephesians 2:6, where he sees us more than conquerors in Romans 8:37, where he sees us as a people that are always caused to triumph in 2 Corinthians 2:14, where he sees us as the is crowd, where whoever they are across the world in any denomination, where they're born again, they're members of the is crowd. The eternal is. The past is gone. The future is not today. It's not what was yesterday or what will be tomorrow. It's what he is moment by moment, and the eternal is of the great I am. And the word of God teaches that we are living not really in time, even though our bodies inhabit time. Even though time regulates our events so that we can have definition and communication from a world system which is suited for us in this particular body here. But by the grace of God, our heart, our soul, our mind, our affections are seated above, and our affections are on Christ in Colossians 3:1. And every true child of God is living in the spiritual environment of the dynamic God who lives inside of us as a living God. Now listen carefully. What a precious thing it is to be living in an eternal day. And we get up on top on Monday, called it Blue Monday. Try the eternal day on Monday. It's interesting, the different members of the corporate body throughout our lifetime, perhaps, or preceding it, how they found this eternal day. Oswald Chambers was tutoring in a college. G. Campbell Morgan came to teach on how to be filled with the Spirit. Oswald Chambers, in his desperation, said, Lord, I've never experienced that. And he said, I'm sick and tired of not having your life fill me. Oswald Chambers went home and prayed and asked God to fill him with the Spirit. The next 4 years, his life was hell on earth. He would have been in the insane asylum if it wasn't for true friends, said he in his story. Oswald Chambers began to go to church one night when he was going to give up the ministry, and he quoted Luke 11:13. That if he would ask, God wouldn't give him a stone, but he'd give him the fullness of the Holy Spirit. He asked. He went in the pulpit and he didn't feel a thing. And he said, oh my God, I'm
going to quit. I don't feel your power like G. Campbell Morgan said I would 4 years ago. I don't feel a thing.
That night he gave the invitation. For the first time in his ministry, 40 souls came forward. He got so excited, he couldn't stop to shake hands. He went out the back door, went home, and he said, I don't understand it. I don't feel a thing. And 40 souls came forward. A friend of his that night said, Oswald Chambers, what's the matter with you? How did you get saved? And he said, by faith. And he said, how are you going to be filled with the Spirit? And Oswald Chambers said, by faith? He said, right.
He said, you didn't feel it, but he said, you saw the evidence of that invitation, now rejoice. And Oswald Chambers put up his hand, began to rejoice, and floods of love came over him, and tears came forth, and he said, Lord, I not only saw the evidence, but I feel it now.
That's about the way it comes. Andrew Murray was praying that God would give him some mighty experience. And he said, Lord, I hear the great men of God that had these great experiences. He said, Lord, please, I can't go on. He's a little fellow. And he said, I can't go on. Please bless me with a great experience from you. I want an experience. One night he read John 15:5 in his room. If I abide in you, my words abide in you, and you abide in me. You can ask what you will, and it'll be done unto you. And he said, wait a minute. If Jesus said, if I abide in you, and your words abide in me. Well, he said, I guess then what I should do is abide. He said, now wait a minute. He went to the Greek and looked up the word abide. And he saw that it meant simply rest in the word of God, no matter what you see, hear, or feel. Thank God for it. He said, it's funny, I've been preaching for years. Why hasn't this happened to me? And all of a sudden, he said, Lord, I officially pronounce by the grace of God, I'm going to start abiding, just resting in you. He went to the pulpit. His friends were amazed. His face had the most beautiful peace on it. He didn't have any sensational feelings, but he had great peace. The next week when he preached, people said that he had the most beautiful countenance that they'd ever seen Andrew Murray have. And finally, he went down to pray. He said, Lord, I haven't felt much, but I've had a great time living by pure faith. Thank you. It's great. And then the Lord flooded him with love. He said, you exercise the faith, I'll give you some evidence, but you had to have the faith first. He said, you have some evidence, but he said, there'll be many times when I'll take the evidence away because you must walk by faith. And Andrew Murray got up, and Andrew Murray had the reputation of the sweet preacher that had angelic glow on his face every time he preached, quiet, calm, and composed. But Andrew Murray was beautiful in the abiding life. Charles Finney called it a baptism of the Holy Spirit. Andrew Murray called it the abiding life. Oswald Chambers called it being crucified with Christ. But he also said, I don't care what you call it. Charles Finney said, Lord, I want the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And he prayed and wept. And then floods of love, liquid waves of love came over Charles Finney. And he couldn't go to sleep. And he said, I don't want to go to sleep. I'm afraid I'll lose it. And he, out of exhaustion, after being up for hours and hours, he went to sleep. He got up, and the love was still flowing through him. And he said, I still get it, Lord. I still have it. It's beautiful. And he kept right on. And Charles Finney then went into a little schoolhouse in Rochester, New York. And he went in that little schoolhouse. He never had much success preaching. A brilliant lawyer, but a rationalistic type of individual, really with a humanistic background. And Charles Finney went before, and he started to raise his right hand, and he said, oh God, he said, blessed, and before he got through preaching that sermon, sinners began to be completely knocked off their feet, falling prostrate, and fell down to the floor in that little schoolhouse. You know, the power of God was so strong, Charles Finney left. He'd been gone 2 hours, nobody knew the sermon had stopped. It wasn't fanaticism. The people that wrote the books and wrote the stories said it was a moving of God's Holy Spirit. And I don't believe that any of us would have been conscious at 11, 12, or 1 o'clock, or 2 o'clock what was going on here. We knew exactly what was going on, but the power of God was so strong Sunday night. Now listen carefully. Charles Finney got it by faith. Andrew Murray experienced it by faith. Oswald Chambers received it by faith. And the Word of God says that's how we receive it, and that's how we experience it. By faith. The substance of things hoped for, and the evidence of things not yet seen. I never look within when I don't feel the presence of God. I thank Him by faith. No matter how things are going, I accept it and praise Him by faith. And I know that that is the way to live, and it's precious and beautiful because of the eternal day that God has given us. It's interesting. Last Sunday was our 10th anniversary of this church, which had its beginning in the month of September with 17 people on its first service. 7 of 17 people were members of my own family. Now, I'll never forget that first service I preached on 2 Kings chapter 2. The sermon was Elisha following Elijah. And it was kind of a strange sermon. I was preaching to a lot of strange people. And they made me strange in a hurry. And no, they were great people. Great people, I'm only joking. But the beautiful thing of it was that the Spirit of God anointed that little group of believers. And as we continue to go on, step by step and day by day, I think every one of us, and some of you that were saved some 4, 5, 6 months later, knew that there was a mysterious hand of God on this ministry. You knew it was by grace, and you knew that we all had a lot to learn, and we always will have a lot to learn. We all failed, and then we all saw God. We'd fail again, but we would see God. We'd make more mistakes together, but see God. Over and over again, the deeper our failure, the deeper His grace. Every single one of us contributed in failure, and every single one of us contributed in letting God have His way. A beautiful thing, growing together in grace and knowledge, but all the time loving one another and believing God was going to do something great.